we usually do. We are in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is just a beautiful book, wonderful book. It's hard to say which book is better in the Bible, but if I had to choose one book that I like the most, this would be it. So it's been a wonderful joy to get to teach through as it explains the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, explains the Old Covenants in the light of the New Covenants, and it is just a rich, rich, rich book. But we have gone back a lot in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Genesis to help us get to the point where the author of Hebrews is writing to people who are Jews who know the Old Testament scriptures extremely well. And so sometimes he will address them and he'll go over things like the temple, like the sacrifice, like the Ark of the Covenant, like the priest. And sometimes we need to go back and revisit how strong and how important these things were to the Old Covenants and to what was done there in the Old Testament. So we're going to kind of find that true today as well as we look at the life of Abraham. Now, last week we gathered, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 14, 15, 16. I believe we got covered last week. And we really emphasized the fact, 13 as well, 13. There in verse 13, the fact that he announces, so if you remember this, Enoch was a man who walked with God, and he's addressed here in Hebrews as an exemplar of the faith and was taken all the way up to heaven. We also saw that Abel was a person who was worshiping God correctly, and God acknowledged that. Even though he got murdered by his brother, he is now in heaven. We also acknowledged there that Noah was a man who walked blamelessly, who lived righteously, and who walked with God. I mean, these are huge things to be said. And now we've moved to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which there in verse 13, he says, these men all died in the faith. And we really camped out on that for a little while, thinking about what that means to die in the faith. I mean, think about all that they've done in life, but yet it could be summarized with that. They died in faith. And it's extremely important for us to think about, because, listen, Enoch is not here. Abel is not here. Noah is not here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't here. And soon you will not be here either. Death is real. Death comes to every single one of us, and it's going to happen. So at the end of your life, what is the most important thing someone could say about you? He or she died in faith. And it's extremely important to analyze your life as we go through the book of Hebrews and think about this. So many times in contemporary Christianity, we go back to and think about, oh, I walked the aisle at 8, or I was baptized at 9, or I said this prayer at this, or someone gave me a card and said I was saved when I was 11, and we hang our jacket up and mark it off as saved. But we really need to analyze to make sure we're truly in the faith. Was there repentance? Was there belief in the gospel, trusting the truth of the gospel, believing in that gospel for yourself for salvation? And is that still here today? Do you repent of your sins today? Do you today, as a believer, believe in the gospel for your salvation? Because that's what we find with Abraham, these men that have been listed. The book of Hebrews is written as a challenge to believers to persevere. No matter what happens in life, you persevere. You keep going. So you don't hang your hat on this moment a long time ago. You're living in the faith. And those who are living in faith die in faith. So extremely important few words there we looked at in verse 13. Just a quick little phrase we looked at in my notes last week was living in faith is not a one-time event, but a continued state of being. And that's what we're striving for. All right, let's move on to verse 17 today. The author says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful book of Hebrews that you have given us to see even more clearly your Son and your gift and the Lamb that has been shed and the blood that has been shed for our salvation and the beauty of that sacrifice, that Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, and he has brought that sacrifice immediately into your presence, and now we can go before you boldly. We can talk to you, we can pray to you, and we, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, realize that we are sojourners, pilgrims, not citizens of this world, that our citizenship is in heaven, the city whom you have founded for us. And we know that this is not our home. Help us to live with that reality every day, not just on church, at churches on Sunday, but help us to remember these vital principles that this is not our home. We're on our way to be where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Abel, and Noah are right now. That is our home. Help us to never forget that. Help us to live in faith and to die in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're at a critical point here, studying the life of Abraham. And the author of Hebrews lifts him up as a wonderful example who was willing to serve God no matter what. Now, if we look back at the verses we just went over just a little bit there, we see that Abraham was tested. What was the test? Well, you know, the word sacrifice is in there. Offering is in there, offering him up. But literally, Abraham was called to kill and to burn up his son. So this is a test, okay? An extremely important test here that's listed in verse 17. And the son was to be an offering to God. So when we look at this scripture, I'm always a little nervous that someone might not know the whole entire story. So I always like to make sure we go back and see what's being talked about here and go from there. Because sometimes, especially in modern day Christianity, people seem to put themselves in the shoes of the person who is doing these things and make the story about them. So if you approach this story like that, you'd be in danger. OK, you want to be very careful because you'd be sacrificing your son or your father would be sacrificing you. So you got to be careful. There are vital lessons that are here, but we need to be careful not to put ourselves in the shoes, but to see the big picture and what is being taught here by God. So with that in mind, let's look back over at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22 quite a bit. Hold your place there at Hebrews 11. And in Genesis, we have this account. So when we're going through the book of Hebrews, the author will just mention quickly, you know, Abraham and sacrifice, the promised one, and move on. And you can do that when you have people that are right there with you and are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. But I think for our safety, it's good to go back in, remind, and bring everyone up to the level there that the author of Hebrews is speaking to. So Genesis chapter 22, let's just kind of get our mind wrapped around what is going on here. He starts off by saying, after these things, God tested Abraham. All right, that's what we just found in Hebrews as well. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, to understand the weight of this at the time, not only would it be horrifically challenged, of course, to go through with what he's saying, no matter who the son was, but this is the son of promise. Hold your place there. I know you're going to have fingers everywhere, but go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. So we realize starting back in Genesis 12, God made a covenant with Abraham. We look at that covenant even more in Genesis chapter 15, and he continues to add details to this agreement, this covenant, this promise that God is making with Abraham. And here in Genesis 17, I'm going to read it kind of quickly because I have lots of scripture to cover, but I want you to see the importance of the one that is about to be sacrificed and how important Isaac is. So look at verse 1. We'll read through verse 8 of Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All right, so here we have a covenant that God is making with Abraham and with Sarah. And if you recall, they have one big problem. I mean, God is saying, look, I'm going to multiply you greatly. There are going to be nations that come from you. There's going to be kings that come from you. Earlier, we saw that God said He would multiply Abraham's offspring as many as the seeds, as the stars in the heaven or grains of sand on the seashore. But there's one major hiccup, right? They don't have one child. And how old is Abraham there? 99 years old. And so when God announces to Abram and to Sarah that they are going to have a child, they both laugh. Sarah gets the most credit for laughing. She must have laughed louder. I don't know. But anyway, Abram laughed as well. And so both are like, hey, this is not physiologically possible, okay? It's impossible to happen. And they laugh. They're like, this cannot be. But actually, God says it is going to be. And God does produce Isaac. It's a supernatural birth, not as in a virgin birth like Jesus with Mary and Joseph there, okay? But this is a supernatural birth comparable to John the Baptist. Now, follow along, though, to this covenant, this promise. All that is to come is going to be hinged on this one offspring that is to come. Look at verse 15. We'll skip around a little bit. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. All right, now a lot of reading there, but I'm glad you guys bore with me because we need to get these facts in. You got to develop the story. So when the author of Hebrews says Abraham was tested by offering up the promised one, the promised son as an offering, this is what we're talking about. So God made a covenant with Abraham that from them, from Isaac, they don't even have Isaac yet, that they're going to have a child, that all of this is going to come from. But it seemed completely preposterous. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. How is this going to happen? Well, it does happen exactly like God said it would. And they did have Isaac. But now, we fast forward, and we're in Genesis 22, and God says, Abraham, offer up your son as a sacrifice. This is huge. He's an old man. He was 99, she was 90, and now different theologians rate this differently, but they're saying he's probably 20 or 30 years old now, Isaac would be. And now Abraham's, all of his hopes, all of his dreams, everything is in this one individual. The promise that you made to me, God, is Isaac, and all this is going to come from him, and now you want me to offer up my son as a burnt offering to you. So what does Abraham do? He immediately proceeded to go forward with this. We find his obedience is much like that of Noah when God says something preposterous. Hey, I'm going to flood the world. And Noah, you're supposed to build a boat. What's Noah do? He grabs a hammer and saw. I don't know exactly that. But anyway, whatever tools they were using, okay. But he merely went to work doing what God said needed to be done. So here, God speaks. Abraham does work. All right. So he didn't argue with God. He simply, this was clear. It was extremely clear. God told him to do that. So that's what he does, or gets to. Let's go to verse 3 in Hebrews 22. Sorry, Genesis 22. I'm getting mixed up now. Genesis 22. We'll continue to follow the story and get from this the points that the author of Hebrews is trying to make here. In verse 3, he says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. All right, we'll pause there just for a moment. We see that again, obviously, he gets up, rose early in the morning. There is no delay. God's told him to do this, spoke to him, said, you do this. He wakes up early. He does the work, gets to it, and off they go on this journey. Now, again, as we think on this, keep these things in mind. A couple of key points that will help us kind of as we go through this passage and go through this story. Number one, this is a one-time, unique command given by direct revelation from God. There have been several cults, several people who have misunderstood the Bible who have attempted such a thing in the past. Horrible, right? But if you have only an Old Testament understanding of Scripture and you don't see the light with the New Testament shining on it, you end up going back to bringing sacrifices before God, right? Like animal or like grains or whatever and burning them up. So long story short, we won't see this in light of the New Testament. One time unique event. Number two, God makes clear commands not to sacrifice children later on. It was common in the cult of Moloch, and there are several passages there that you can see this. God has a direct command not to kill, not to murder a human, no matter how big they are. Number three, the primary lesson that the author of Hebrews is emphasizing is that people of faith are obedient to God regardless of their circumstances. Number four, if we overemphasize God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son, the story seems extremely odd. But when we see the whole story of God mercifully providing a substitute in fulfilling his word, that's when we start to see this story more clearly. So we don't want to eisegete, pull this one scripture out and see that. But we want to see it for all that it is and let the story play out, okay? Because God does say to do this. But God also provides grace, also provides mercy, also provides the substitute. And number five, in this chapter, we're going to see a chapter that is rich in typologies. We cover this word a lot, but just to catch everyone up, what is a typology? This is a basic definition, but it will serve you well as you see the story unfold before our eyes today. A typology is a person, a place, or an object, or event, that God uses to give partial information about the person and work of the coming Messiah. This is a good way to think of a typology. Some people call it foreshadowing, okay? But it's kind of like prophecy. It works very similar. You have prophecy where God announces, hey, this is going to be accomplished by the Messiah. He is going to suffer. He is going to die. We think of Psalm 22. We think of Isaiah 53, where he's going to be born, how he's going to die, all these details that paint a picture of the Messiah. Typologies do the same thing. They paint a picture of the coming Messiah. We covered earlier in Hebrews how the entire temple structure was basically a big typology. How the sacrifice had to be made by the high priest. The blood had to go back, be put on the Ark of the Covenant. Only the priest could do such a thing. And we looked at all the elements that were in the Holy of Holies and in the holy place. Now, every one of those is like a foreshadowing, a type of what the Messiah is going to accomplish, right? So when we get to this chapter, it plays out a lot like that. We're going to find that there's a lot of typologies there that we are to gather and see what is going to be accomplished by the coming Messiah. All right, so before we get there, I want to cover just briefly the importance of sacrifice in worship of God. We noted earlier as we went through Hebrews 11, where Abel and Cain were making sacrifices to God. And this was before the temple was constructed. This is before Israelites came to Mount Sinai, received the Levitical instructions to make sacrifices to God. So we see that this was important in worship way before those things came about. So Abel was doing that. Cain was doing that. Abraham didn't wake up that next morning or that night and say, a sacrifice, what is that? Apparently, this was something already going on, already regulative to some degree, especially when we look at, I have this on the screen for you, but Moses goes to Pharaoh, again, before the temple was constructed, or the tabernacle, before those instructions, they're in Egypt, and what does he keep going to Pharaoh to say? He says, let my people go. And sometimes we say to worship God, and that is true. He did want to be let go to worship God. But also critical to this point is Exodus 3:18, the importance of sacrifice and worship and how these things were interrelated. He tells Pharaoh this. He says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So we see that this worship of God involved sacrifice to God. And sometimes when we look at the Bible, we press all this information together, but it's good to see how these things are separated out. Like Moses knew to sacrifice to God before the Ten Commandments, before the book of Leviticus, before the priestly order of Aaron was there. Like these things were already known to him. All right. Also, we began to see this journey taking place. Something similar unfolds several times in Scripture here. Exodus 3:18. How many days' journey was it for this sacrifice? It's a 3-day journey to make this sacrifice. How long is it for Abraham and Isaac to get to the place where they are to sacrifice? It's 3 days' journey as well. You start seeing a lot of similarities here, okay? So this sacrifice and worship, we acknowledge, went hand in hand. That these two things were common. All right? It appears that these typologies of sacrifice and worship are already developing early in the Bible, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Just for example, look at Luke 18, verse 31 through 34. Again, we're going to be flipping on quite a bit today. But Luke 18, verse 31 through 34. This willingness of Abraham and Isaac to just obey God, even this willingness and the timing of it all is critical to what Jesus is doing as well. But verse 31 in Luke 18 says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." And my point in using this passage is that Jesus knew full well that he was on his way to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. There was no accident. Every step to Jerusalem was intentional. Abraham and Isaac knew exactly what they were doing. God told him to go to the mountain to sacrifice his son, and they did everything. They're on their way there. They're taking the steps. He's going to grab the knife. He's going to get the wood. He's going to do everything that he's supposed to do to make it happen. So with this, we see Jesus Christ very similarly, right? He was not surprised. It's not like he went into Jerusalem randomly. We see that he actually goes and presents himself extremely intentionally, riding on a donkey on the very day that the Israelites were to gather their lambs for sacrifice for the Passover that was to come. Jesus presents himself as God's ultimate Lamb of God coming into Jerusalem on the exact day where they're picking out their lambs. He knows full well ahead of time. He announces it to them, "I am going there. This is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. They're going to spit on me. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." All right, so you start to see these typologies being fulfilled in Christ. Verse 4 of Genesis 22. Verse 4 of Genesis 22. And you keep your place in Luke. We'll be back there too. All right. He says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." So this passage is really critical because on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. One theologian, you might like him or not, but some of the things I like to listen to as well, and again, many theologians agree with this, but James Watt was one of them I was reading this week, who says this is the place, as far as he was concerned, where it is the most clear that Jesus is referring to about rising from the dead in 3 days, where he says, as Scripture has been written, you know, he is going to fulfill, that this is one of the key critical places he thinks that Jesus was perhaps referring to. And the reasoning is because the 3-day journey there, again, a typology. Remember, it's not full, it's partial. It's bits of information like prophecy that compile to see the beautiful picture of of what the Christ is going to accomplish. But he is as good as dead, Isaac, on this three-day journey. God told Abraham to sacrifice him. He is on his way there, and he is as good as dead. And you can see that if you think back to Hebrews 11:19. Feel free to look there, or I'll say it for you. It says of Abraham, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So you see this typology there, okay? Again, it's not exact as far as Abraham didn't kill Isaac and then take him there and then sacrifice him, but you see this is a typology that is unfolding, that as Isaac was dead for 3 days, so Jesus would be also later on. Luke 24, verse 44 through 46. Luke 24:44-46 is where Jesus refers to this. Jesus had already risen from the dead, already been sacrificed. His disciples, he just called them foolish ones earlier on the road to Emmaus. Foolish means not understanding when they should have understood. They should have seen all the facts before them and been like, oh yeah, he's going to rise from the dead. We should be camped out waiting with fireworks to celebrate, right? But instead they're hiding. And so Luke 24:44-46, he appears to them after the resurrection and says, these are my words that I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. So we see these things, again, Jesus' death, his sacrifice is extremely intentional. As the book of Hebrews says, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. As far as in God's plan, these things were set and would not be changed, right? So he announces to them that these things were all written, they're all clear, they're in the law of Moses, which would most likely be understood as the first five books of the Bible there, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And just quick reference, we can think of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, but if you multiply that out there, it's all riddled in there. But all these things had to happen. Why did it have to happen? Because God doesn't change his mind. And this is the announcement, this is what the Messiah is going to accomplish, and he does. 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. Now, keep that in mind as we continue to go forward. We're seeing this typology happening, all right? Go back to Genesis chapter 22. But don't stay on track. You guys let me know. Genesis 22, verse 5. Working our way through that, but also drawing references elsewhere. And this is really what the book of Hebrews is. It's bringing us back and forth, that we see these things clearer. It's just wonderful. But again, for us, it's good to go back, sit on these things for a while, looking at Genesis again. But 22, verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So a couple of things in mind here. Again, we see he ties in the word worship to what is about to be done. He is going to sacrifice. So worship and sacrifice are going hand in hand. We see that especially in the Old Testament, but also we better see that hand in hand in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a moment. Also in verse 5, we see this faith that the author of Hebrews talks about. Notice what is said there that's a little bit unusual. Remember, he is going to sacrifice and light a fire under his dead son and burn him up. Like this is horrific. But what does he say in verse 5? He says, stay here with the donkey. I and my boy will go over there and worship, also sacrifice, the son, and come again to you. So something here, right, we begin to catch on that here Abraham has faith that somehow, some way, that Isaac is going to come back. Because why? Well, God keeps his covenant. God is a covenant keeper. God made a guarantee. God made a promise. Abraham is through your offspring. The promised offspring is Isaac. And that is going to happen. And so Abraham says, okay, I will go sacrifice my son. I'll do whatever God tells me to do, but I know full well this has to come true as well. So whatever is about to happen, now, however bad this is going to be, somehow, some way, I and Isaac are going to come back to where my servants are after we have completed worshiping God. Look at verse 6, Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac and his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And again, there's a lot of typologies here. I was talking with Andrew Faulkner yesterday as we were playing ping pong and stuff, and we were talking about various ones here. There's probably even more than I've mentioned here today. But in here, you see another typology, right? It's like he takes the wood and puts it on his son's back. And you begin to see this father putting the burden on his son's back that the son is now carrying the very instrument of his death. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a typology, right? That's later fulfilled by the Son of God incarnate, who is carrying his very own means of his death to the place of sacrifice. John 19:17 just says this exactly, but so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So we see this typology being fulfilled, right? Genesis 3:24, a passage I think is, we start to see this, we see it elsewhere in Scripture, but you see what the father is carrying. Abraham in chapter 6, verse 6 of 22 says, the father took his hand, in his hand, the fire and the knife, so they go together to this place of sacrifice. And you really have this picture of the son being a typology of Christ at this time, taking on the burden, going to the place of sacrifice. But also you have this typology of the father even, who the father is the one who is going to execute his son. He is taking the fire. He is taking the knife. He's taking the sword, two means of wrath and judgment. And you see this first take place right when Adam and Eve sin against God. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And what is placed in the front of the Garden of Eden? It's an angel with a flaming sword, right? And so Adam and Eve do not get to go back into the presence of God. They would have to face His wrath. They cannot go. So that flaming sword, the fire, the knife represents death. And they can't go in. No one can go back in. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're born sinners and we actively sin. But here you see, again, this typology. The son, Isaac, the burden on his back. He's carrying the wood, the firewood that he's about to be consumed by, to the place of sacrifice. The father is involved as well. He's bringing the wrath. He's bringing the sword. He's bringing the flame with him. And we always had to remember that. On the cross, a lot of times people overemphasize the human aspect. I had a dear friend who would preach a sermon and he would just overemphasize the human aspect. And imagine what crown of thorns felt. And he'd go into every detail about the toxins of the thorn and how it could have felt and the nails. And yes, all that is bad. But the ultimate wrath he received was not from those humans. It was from the Father. The Father poured out the wrath that we deserve for our sin on His own Son. So that you see a transaction that is between the Father and the Son on our behalf. And so you see, again, some of that being played out here in Genesis 22. Let's move on down to verse 7 of Genesis 22. He says, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father,'" and there is an exclamation point there, "and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." And here again, you see something very similar where it's a little unclear, but you see something. Abraham is acknowledging that God is going to provide the lamb. Whether he knows it is going to be another lamb or that his son, there's something here that's saying, "No, you're my son. You may be that lamb." And you get to the announcement of John the Baptist of Jesus Christ, right? As he's coming to be baptized, and what does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God comes to take away our sin. So you see a hint of that here, but then you see ultimately, and then you have all these sacrifices of lambs, of animals, all the way until Jesus Christ is announced, and then you have the announcer, the messenger announcing, here he is. This is the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, also the Lamb of God given for forgiveness of sins. So it's just, again, like prophecies, typologies are pointing to what is to come. When we think about this, there is a trust in the Father, whatever that is here. And we think of like Luke 23, verse 46, where Jesus is hanging on the cross. Then Jesus calling out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last, always trusting in the Father. Verse 9, Genesis 22. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built there the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And it is worth noting again as we think upon this, sometimes pictures depict Isaac as a little boy at this point. But most theologians don't see that at all when they're looking at the time. He's probably, again, more of an adult man, probably in late 20s or early 30s at this point, very similar to Jesus Christ himself. So we see in this, Abraham would have been, whatever that would be now, 120 to 130 years old, pretty old dude, all right? Isaac is in his prime. I'd say 47 is more in your prime, though, if you have to ask me, you know. But he's in his prime, and so he could easily get untied. He could easily defeat his father at this point, pull some moves and run, right? Escape if he wanted to. But there's nothing in here about that. In fact, he's willing to do what God has told them to do, and he trusts in his father. And you know, this beautiful picture you have here, again, of Jesus Christ, who like a lamb before the shears just came. He didn't fight. He didn't do anything to try to get out of it. He simply did what the Father commanded him to do. Isaiah 53:7, it says a prophecy of Christ and what he's going to do. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we see the same thing again happening here with Isaac. God just told my father to sacrifice me, and I will go along with this and be obedient to that no matter what. And you see the same happening with Jesus. Verse 10 of Genesis 22. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So beautiful picture here that here we see the typology go from the obedient son of Abraham to the substitutionary lamb that God provided in the place of Isaac. So again, when you're thinking on typologies in this story, There's multiple people involved, and you can kind of see typologies in each one. You can see some typologies with Abraham, typologies with Isaac, but then Isaac gets replaced. And now the typology that's pointing to the Messiah is not Isaac, but it's the sacrifice that is there. So God himself, again, provides the sacrifice for Isaac to be saved. We see this angel of the Lord terminology here being used. Most frequently, angel of the Lord is referring to a pre-incarnate, before the Son of God puts on flesh, theophany, a showing. So you have the Son of God saying, now I know that I love you, and you've all been willing to offer your one and only Son And you see this beautiful thing transpiring and taking place that the Son of God offers a sacrifice in the place to save Isaac. And how all this is, again, pointing forward. The very one who is announcing this will be the very one who is sacrificed to save us. Now, John, first John, I'm going to skip that one since I already did. I do want you to turn to Matthew 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Because, again, in that story, the typology of Isaac breaks apart, or it changes, right? Because he's set free, and he returns from the dead. He was basically going to be dead. Figuratively, he was dead, but now he has come back to life, but it involved a substitutionary atonement. So there was a Savior, a sacrifice that God offered to prevent the son of Abraham from being sacrificed. However, we see that the Son of God incarnate, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, that all this is talking about, for Him there is no substitute. For Him it all comes together as one story that is fulfilled in one person. So all the prophecies, all the typologies are going to be fulfilled in Him. So that there is no sacrifice for Him or substitute for the sacrifice. He remains the sacrifice. Look at Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. You see this played out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, you could preach a whole sermon on this passage, but for this purpose, I just want you to see that there is no other way. There is no alternative to what has to happen on the cross for Jesus, the Son of God, again, who is also the Son of Abraham, to be sacrificed on our behalf. Look what he says in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, just to kind of refresh us here, this cup that he is praying for is not a literal cup that he is about to drink that is sour or something like that. It is figurative. It is involving the cup of God's wrath that is often talked about in the Old Testament, especially the book of Revelation. You see that as well, that the cup that is before him is filled with the sword. It is filled with the fire. It is filled with God's wrath against sinners. And so what he is praying for, if there's any other way besides me going to the cross and drinking in this cup, let it be so. Look at verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them, again, he went again and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest. Later on, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And basically, I'm just wanting you to gather from this. Jesus Christ knows exactly what he is going into. He has come into Jerusalem just as he has said. His day of sacrifice is before him. He still is praying to the Father, "Is there any other option? Is there any other way?" And we find out that there is not. But here we see the willing son, like Isaac, but even greater, who is moving forward. His betrayer is coming, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't run away. I mean, he's God incarnate. He could do whatever he wanted to do. He's anything, right? But he goes willingly to be sacrificed by these mere mortals, these humans who are coming to get him. So this willingness, he continues to go forward for this sacrifice that has to happen. There is no substitute for him. He is the substitute. Verse 15 of Genesis 22, we'll wrap up there in Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall be all the nations of the earth. Be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. The point of this is, all of the blessings came after the willingness to be sacrificed. God says, all these things are going to happen. The blessing of God came to us because God did not withhold His one and only Son. And so we see all the blessings that come to us have come because of God being willing to sacrifice His one and only Son. So this is important because as we looked at previously, we looked at passages like Galatians chapter 3. We also looked at different places there in the New Testament where children of Abraham genetically are not children of Abraham because they don't have the same faith as Abraham. And there's extreme emphasis there in the book of Romans, there in the book of Galatians as well, multiple times with Jesus, where he actually calls some of the children Abraham actually children of Satan himself, right? Why? Because they didn't have the same faith. And that most importantly, those who are offspring of Abraham must have the same Christ. Abraham looked forward to the Christ. We look back to what Christ has accomplished, but both of us are looking to the same promised land that is to come. And so this beautiful picture here of those who are in Abraham receive all the blessings of this obedience, but who is the ultimate obedient one? It's Jesus Christ. He is the sinless one. He is the Lamb without blemish who sacrificed for us so that we may live. It is beautiful to think on this. John 8:56, Jesus said this as he's talking to those who are against him, who are supposedly children of Abraham. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus is referring to when he says this. As far as the written script that we have, the written text, we would say that Genesis 22 is what he's referring to, unless there's something outside of the text where God revealed something different to him. But it really looks like this Genesis 22, where all these typologies are happening, is where you find Jesus saying in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So now Jesus had come. What are the real children of Abraham to do? They are to look to this day and be glad. What are we to do as true children of Abraham? We look at this story and go, "Wow, this is beautiful." As beautiful as that story is, once you try to take it all in, but then you point it to the Christ, that God loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross, that whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved, shall be rescued, that we are the ones deserving the wrath, deserving the sword, deserving the fire, deserving hell itself for our sin, but yet the mercy of God has provided the Lamb to substitute in our place. Let me summarize with this. We are to follow the example of Abraham, to have faith that is exemplified by obedience. Abraham trusted in God, even though he could not see with his own eyes how God was going to work everything out. We ourselves will be in that situation many times on our journey in this life, where we don't know how God is going to work things out, but we simply obey. We do what we're supposed to do because we love God and we know that His plans are greater than ours. We're supposed to keep being obedient, and that's what we find with Abraham. He persevered. His life was showing where he was going. So his life in the faith caused him to die in the faith. Also, we see that sacrifice was integral to worship in the Old Testament. Worship and sacrifice went hand in hand. However, it's still integral in the New Testament as well. And without it, you do not worship God. This is something to think on as well. I know you didn't bring your lambs in today to be sacrificed. Thank you for that. Cleaning up would be a mess. But we, in the New Testament, we still rely on these two things together. Except instead of bringing our own, what do we rely on for our sacrifice? We rely on God's sacrifice, the lamb that He has provided. So we still have sacrifice and worship that go hand in hand. But when we gather, we think, look back at God's provision for us in the Lamb of God, God the Son incarnate. The access for us to rightly worship God is granted by the sacrifice that God has provided for us in His only Son. So there's a lot there today. It might have been a whirlwind. Hopefully you got some bits and pieces to store on during the week. But I do encourage you to feel free to go back to Genesis 22, read on these things again, absorb these things, look back there in Hebrews and see what he's talking about there. Because this is an extreme test for Abraham, and he continues to move forward and strive for obedience no matter what. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example there we have of Abraham when he didn't see the outcome, how it was, could happen or was to happen exactly. He continued to move forward in obedience. And God, we pray the same for our lives. Lives can be so confusing sometimes, and we don't know which way is up and which way is down, but we do know which way is being obedient. And that is loving you and loving others and living for you. Help us to keep this eternal perspective like Abraham had. Now, even though he lived in a tent on this earth and always moving around, he knew that he was on his way to a city with foundations that was built by you, and that we live as he does. We live in a bodily tent that will one day go away. We live in physical tents or homes or apartments or whatever they may be that will one day go away as well. And what is most important is our life lived in faith. God, help us to fight temptations. Help us to persevere when we don't understand, and we rely upon you and we continue to trust in you and have faith in you that you know where we're going and whatever is happening, even in our lives now, that is according to your plans, God. God, I thank you for the beautiful typologies that are there in Genesis 22 that just help us to look back and go, wow, this has always been your plan. It's always been there. It wasn't by accident. It was all on purpose that you sent your Son to die on the cross, who bore that wrath on himself so that we could be substituted for, so that we could be made alive, so that we could be saved from that wrath, saved from hell, saved from our sins, that all who repent and believe in Jesus shall be saved. God, I pray if there's anyone even here today, as they've heard these things laid out, may they realize that that sword of wrath, the sword of fire, is what they deserve, and the only escape is through the mercy of the Lamb of God that you provided for our salvation.